So my message today is, put on the mind of Christ. We are continuing our series in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Last week, Michael started us off with Philippians chapter 1, and he mentioned that this was a letter. So Philippians consists of 1, 2, 3, 4 chapters, and he says this was a letter, and that needs to be read in its entirety for context. So this morning, I'm going to read chapter 2. But just before I read chapter 2, you will notice that Philippians chapter 2 starts with a conjunctive adverb or a transitional word. So there is a therefore, and there is a so, depending on your Bible translation. So there's a link between 1 and 2. Again, going back to a letter. It's a letter in its entirety. The same mind is flowing there. So for this reason, I'm going to start reading from chapter 1, verse 27, till the end of chapter 2, just to capture here the mind of the author. In this case, the mind of Paul, who has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to pick up from chapter 1, verse 27. And here we will see how Paul is encouraging the churches and also relating to his own struggles. And I read, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know that what I will choose, but I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Verse 24, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And in convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Verse 26, "So that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you that has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Now, chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy, that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, maintaining united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I evaluate my own circumstances. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I regard it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him, but only also on me, so that I will not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him, you may rejoice and may be less concerned. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. Now, it was a long read. It's a long passage. But it's just very important for us to understand the context, very important to understand what was in the heart of Paul here. What did he want to communicate to the church of Philippians, in Philippi? And with that, I'd like to arrest our minds to understand the models that we need to follow. We have always been drawn by people that do well in their vocation, whether it is being an actor, musician, sportsman, tradesman, doctors. And of course, we have written biographies of the giants in the faith. And just to name a few, we've got the likes of Augustine, John Calvin, Athanasius, William Tyndale, John Patton. I mean, remember John Patton, who sailed to the South Pacific and ran the risk of being eaten by cannibals. Charles Spurgeon. We've got Andrew Fuller. We've got Jonathan Edwards, and many, many, many more. I think what was said about Abel in Hebrews chapter 11 can be said of these saints that have passed on to glory. The Bible says, though his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And for this reason, we esteem this man highly. With highly, we esteem them with respect. John MacArthur captures this sacrificial attitude, which is rare in our culture, very rare. He cites an unknown poet, and he says, quote, "Many sit at Jesus' table. Few will fast with him. When the sorrow cup of anguish trembles to brim, few watch with him in the garden who have sung the hymn. Many will confess his wisdom. Few embrace his shame. Many, while he smiles upon them, loud his praise proclaim. Then if for a while he tests them, they desert his name. But the souls who love supremely, let welcome or bliss, this will count their dearest heart's blood, not their own, but his. Savior, thou who thus hast loved me, give me love like this." End quote. This is the call of sacrificial life. This is the call of a sacrificial life, as we've seen the men that have gone before us. Paul opens chapter 2 of Philippians with words of encouragement in Christ to the church of Philippi. First, he encourages them to be the same, of the same mind, In other words, being united in one purpose. Paul also touches on humility, in which Christ is the great illustration. And this is Paul here calling us for true humility. Then in verse 12, he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then in verse 12, he goes on and expands furthermore. And then he follows that up by saying, do all of this without grumbling and disputing. And we can sum it all up by simply saying that Paul is really giving us a strong call to Christian commitment. He's saying, live out your life, live out your salvation in humility without complaint. As you read chapter 2, you will see joy, you will see love, you will see unity, you will see humility. Again, these are virtues that Christ Jesus possessed. Here Paul is pointing to Christ as a model so that we may imitate. What Paul is really saying between verses 1 and 18 is, if things go well for you, do not be proud. But if life gets difficult, do not complain. Paul is saying here, we are part of one body. What's this body? The church, the local church. We have strong influence on other members, whether positively or negatively. So putting on the mind of Christ or imitating Christ secures us a healthy church, a united church. And as we'll find out as we progress here, we'll see that Paul mentions some names here after encouraging the churches. He mentions the likes of Timothy, Epaphroditus. And we'll find out more about this wonderful man, Epaphroditus, which is no much spoken about him. But I'm also compelled to say this. The deity of Christ is being constantly under attack. Creeds and confession were always a response in history to these attacks. They served these purposes. This was a response to attacks from heresies. Verse 5 and 11 to 11 help us to capture the essence of the deity of Christ. The term equality, as you see in your Bible, define things that are the same in size, for example, quantity, quality, character, and number even. But Christ did not want to take advantage, as we read it there, of that, but emptied himself and was willing to give them up for a season, but yet being God. Now we just want to turn here to verse 25 to 30. Paul not just mentions that we ought to have the same way of thinking, the same love, being united in spirit, not having a selfish ambition, but having a humility of mind regarding others more important. But Paul here uses also models, uses examples. And he mentions Timothy and Epaphroditus. So he's offering us here, the readers, an example of someone with Christ-likeness virtues. Here we see the emissary from Paul, Epaphroditus. He was a messenger sent by the church in Philippi. He was sent, right, with a gift for the Apostle Paul. We learned that in Philippi 4:18, that's where we kind of capture that. Paul was under arrest in Rome. While in Rome, Epaphroditus became ill, and word of his sickness spread across Philippi to the church there. But Paul says that God had mercy on him. So Paul sent him to back to his home church. Now, Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was sent to Paul to assist Paul while Paul was in chains, while Paul was under arrest in Rome. There he served them with diligence. And the man came close to death. Not much is known about Epaphroditus. He's simply described as a messenger. Now, the Greek behind that is apostle. He was a somewhat apostle, but let's stick to messenger. He's an example for us to follow. He's an example of service. And of course, we see the love that he possessed. He longed to see the Philippians, just as much Paul also longed to see the Philippians. Now, keep in mind that Paul was a prisoner in Rome. During the time of his imprisonment in Rome, he still had some freedom for ministry, but yet, under house arrest, there were still influences in the ministry from Paul. The Philippians church loved them very, very deeply. The church which he founded, as we're reading in Acts chapter 16. So when he became aware of his situation, they were greatly troubled. I mean, this is a church that was deeply troubled, a church that deeply cared for the apostle. So of course, they noticed that there was a limitation in him being cared for in terms of even material benefits. So obviously, they sent some monetary benefits, or in other words, money, in the hands of Epaphroditus. So you see the Philippians here sacrificially assisting the apostle. So let's examine how Paul describes in verse 25 here, what he says here. But I regarded it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need indeed. First, I'd like us to kind of just break down this verse here. Paul describes Epaphroditus as a brother, worker, fellow soldier. Now let's zoom in on what he means by brother. What does he mean by brother? First, Paul describes him as a brother. This is a common saying today among believers. But first century Christians obviously started with this term, with one another. It simply refers to the love of Christians, believers, for one another. So we need to pause here and ask ourselves this question. Paul, why are you calling him a brother? What is it? How has he become a brother? Again, in order for us to understand this, we must grasp the theology of salvation. We are now part of a family, just like you and me. That's why Epaphroditus is a brother to Paul, because he's part of a spiritual family. The Second London Confession, which I encourage everyone in this church to kind of just dwell on it, read on it, consume it, digest it. It's a beautiful, beautiful document which gives us a systematic theology and what this church stands for. First of all, there is an effectual call. There is a call. A man or a woman, there's a call for that man or a woman by whom God calls. So God enables us to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So that's the first thing there. Now, this is Epaphroditus going through all this process. Again, there's that irresistible grace, which again refers to God's loving power in salvation. So, effectively, what it's saying here, God loves you. I'm calling you because I love you. And I want you to be part of this family. And you know what? God is going to get you. He loves you so much that he will ensure that you come to faith. And God is powerful to guarantee that. So often in life we see people, we love going down the wrong path. And we cannot convince them. We can't. We say, turn, but we just can't. We are powerless to ensure that call. But you see, God's love is powerful. It's enough to ensure that we make the right choices. Now, that's the call. Now, let's turn into a more of a judiciary terminology, which is justification. So those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Now you are before the mighty judge, the mighty king. And he slams his hammer and he says, the verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. On whose account? On Christ Jesus. You have been called, you have been justified, and the verdict is not guilty. Your Honor, yes, I've done all these bad things, but not guilty. So you begin to find God's word interesting after all that. You begin to long for fellowship with those that have also been justified. So you're now part of a family, which is another terminology, adoption. You have been now adopted as sons and daughters into our family, into this spiritual family. Sam Waldron, in his modern exposition of 1689 Confession, describes this process, quote, adoption is a change in legal status from that of a slave to that of a son of God, which takes place by faith at the moment of union with Christ. End quote. So we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now sons and daughters of God. This is how Epaphroditus became a brother. He became part of a spiritual family. He is united to the body of Christ. There is unity. It's a mutual care for one another. He cares about the body of Christ. And he nearly died for it. Secondly, Paul calls him fellow worker. Again, we ask ourselves, worker in what? Is it assisting Paul in his job as a tent maker? No. In Romans 16, verse 3, 9, and 21, Paul uses this term. Let's look at briefly here. Verse 3, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stychus, my beloved. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. So with this verse here, we see what actually means being a worker, fellow worker. These are people that are working with Paul in advancement of the kingdom of God. We see that Epaphroditus is commended for his effort, his diligence, his effort, which originates from God. Let's not forget that. It originates from God. So, in verse 12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now this is Epaphroditus. This is a description of Epaphroditus. And church, this is the sanctifying process. This is the sanctifying process. He has undergone the call, the justifying, the adoption of sons and daughters. There's an exhortation for good works, actions done in obedience to God's commandments. So there's an evidence of that in his life. He's been edified as a believer. He's been strengthened as a believer. And again, to just point it out here, Paul is saying fear and trembling. What do you mean, Paul? So what Paul is saying here is to work out, not with panic. Work out the salvation, not with panic and alarm and fear and no. But reverence. Work out with reverence, not with anxiety. Thirdly, he uses the term soldier. That's another term that leaves us asking serious questions. Paul, are you assembling a revolutionary squad of soldiers? Is that what it is? Bruce, in his commentary on this passage, says, quote, Paul may imply that Epaphroditus had some previous occasion been associated with him in his apostolic activity, or that after delivering the Philippian church's gifts to him, he had stayed on and taken some share in his ministry. Now, the strenuous character of service in the gospel is indicated by Paul's fondness for describing it in an athletic or military language, end quote. This is remarkable because it provides us here with a lens to see that ministry works requires one to be equipped and ready for battle. Which also helps us to reflect on the armor of God that's spoken in Ephesians chapter 6. So this is a battle. This is a race. This is a life or death vocation. We have now seen the threefold description of Epaphroditus. He's a brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier. Again, this is a figure of relating to a what? To a family, to labor, to through battle. And just as a disclaimer here, what Paul is saying here is he's not stooping down to some cheap flattery to these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Nor is he indulging in self-congratulation. Oh, look at how great and nice apostle I am. No, that's not what he's doing. His aim here is to provide clear Christian examples so younger and less experienced Christians will emulate them. Who should we follow? Whom should we follow? Which Christians should be our models? Based on what we've read here, there are two criteria we can apply here. Number one, emulate those who are interested in the well-being of others, not their own. Again, emulate those who are interested in the well-being of others, not their own. Chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, Paul's opening words regarding Timothy constitute a wonderful accolade. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And that's what the Word of God is saying there. One of the reasons Paul is sending Timothy is so when Timothy returns, Paul will find out that the Philippians are getting well, getting on. They're fine, as we see that in verse 19. Now, the other reason Timothy himself reflects about Paul's attitudes exactly. Verse 20 says, he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. When Paul says, I have no one else like him, he probably does not mean he knows of no other Christians anywhere on God's green earth. That's not what he's saying. He just means that the helpers he has with him at the moment, Timothy is the outstanding one. And the other reason may also be to echo Paul's saying, verse 21, he says, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So apparently many were focused on their own interests during that time. Many. Was it that Timothy was the favored one? Probably not. But that's who Paul had. That's his fellow brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier that he had at the time. So we see that Timothy is genuinely interested in the well-being of the Philippian church. And of course, as we read in the letters, that Timothy followed Paul very closely. So those who follow Jesus Christ inevitably learn to cast aside their self-interest, their self-comfort, self-focus. Whom will we follow? Number two, emulate those who have proved themselves in hardship. Imitate them, those that have actually gone through hardship. Chapter 2, verse 22 to 30, Paul reminds the Philippians of Timothy's proven worth. It says, he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Again, the analogy is a lovely one that Paul uses here, but it's a bit hard to grasp in our 24th century, 2025. But just to give you a bit of context of the Asian world, most sons ended up doing what their fathers did. If your father was a farmer, the chances are very high you become a farmer. If he's a baker, you become a baker. Moreover, you learn all of this by being an apprentice to him. You go to work with him, you watch how he does things. You learn the tools of the trade. If he plays the violin, you play the violin. And so it was. That was tradition, that was culture. So that image is less forcible in our day to day. We don't see that anymore. Not only because most of the children will not follow the vocation path followed by their parents, but also because most of our children never watch us working. We go off to work in an office, somewhere, probably in a factory as well, or a manufacturer. And our children don't come and see us. They don't see it. They don't see what we are doing from 9 to 5. So Paul's analogy is the ancient model. That's the ancient model. We don't see that anymore today. Timothy has learned his Christianity in these first steps in Christian ministry from Paul as a son learns from his father. In other words, there has been a mentoring ministry. And Paul insists in this context, Timothy has been tested. He has proved himself, the Bible says. So Paul is at ease ascending him. Then there is Epaphroditus, verse 25 to 30. It's another beautiful description here, beautiful beautiful way Paul's put it here. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor men like him. Again, this is Paul holding up a kind of model for us to follow. So Epaphroditus, again, himself from Philippi, Paul says, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Back why? Because he has come from there, right? Epaphroditus has been the messenger of the Philippians to Paul. A messenger sent to take care of my needs, Paul says. Again, Epaphroditus is not distressed because he was ill, as we read that in, as we saw that in chapter 2. He's distressed because he heard that they know that he was ill. So there was a deep care for the church. Now, Paul concludes, and here is the point. When exhortation to the Philippians to hold up such leaders as Christians to be honored and emulated, Paul writes again in verse 29 to 30, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. And I just want to close with this. In short, emulate those who have proved themselves in hardship, but not the untested ones. Amen. Amen. Please be upstanding for our next song, At the Cross.